Let us turn in God's holy word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 12, where we have the account of the institution of the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, we read from the first verse. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the 7th day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the 7th day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" that you shall say, "It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households." So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Amen. We close our reading at verse 28 of Exodus chapter 12. Well, we turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. The topic of sin has never been popular with the world. But in today's society, not only is it unpopular, its very reality is also being denied. In our postmodern society, or as some might say, our post-postmodern society, in that society, the ground rules have changed. Where once people were clear about what are absolutes, today there are very few absolutes left, and instead individuals get to decide what is right and what is wrong for them. The postmodern assumption about people is that the vast majority of people are good and are decent. You just need to be true to yourself and everything will be fine. For people who cross the line and do something that others perceive as wrong, rather than admit sin, defense barriers are raised to excuse the sin. A young boy asked his mother, "Why is it whenever I do anything bad, it's because I'm a bad boy, but whenever you do anything bad, it's because you're nervous?" For some, it's nerves rather than their sinful inclination. For others, it's their glands rather than sin. For others, it's the environment, not their sin. It's anything but sin. And the passage we consider today, it tells us about the institution of the Passover, and it's easy to get caught up in all the detail of what God was commanding the children of Israel to do in instituting the Passover, and yet miss what it's really all about. What was the purpose of the Passover? Why was this Passover necessary? And behind it all is the problem of sin. So the first thought, the first heading of this message, first and foremost concerning the instituting of the Passover, is that the instituting of this Passover reveals a great problem. It reveals a great problem. That great problem is this problem of sin. And interestingly, the word sin doesn't appear in the whole passage, and yet that is what it is all about. It was because of sin that God sent plague after plague upon the Egyptians. The death of Egyptian families' firstborn was ultimately the penalty for their sin. As Paul said to Romans in chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But what might seem more surprising to us is that the Israelites in this passage also seem to be under a sentence of death. God would not only pass through the households of the Egyptians, he would also pass through the households of the Israelites in Goshen, that part of Egypt where they lived. And he would pass over their households with the very same purpose, the very same intention of killing their firstborn sons. The only difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites was that God was merciful towards the latter. He revealed to them, revealed to the Israelites, a way to escape death and to escape his wrath. By killing a lamb and sprinkling its blood on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the doorway in their homes, the Lord, upon seeing the blood, would pass over the door, and he would not allow the destroyer to come into their houses and to strike their firstborn. Now, it's safe to say that had there been any home among the Israelites where blood was not sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintel, the firstborn in that Israelite home would have been killed. It was so important that they did this, that they sprinkled that blood of the lamb on the lintel and on the doorposts. In the previous plagues, the Israelites were left unscathed, God having made a distinction between his own people and the Egyptians. And this may have tempted the Israelites to think that they were better people than the Egyptians. They were more righteous than these Egyptians. They might have thought they could do no wrong. The truth was that the Israelites were every bit as sinful as the Egyptians. They deserved to die just as much as their enemies. And God, through this 10th plague and final plague, was teaching them a lesson about sin and about the way of salvation. The Israelites had sinned in several ways. For one thing, their faith was very feeble. You remember how at first when Moses arrived and he and Aaron showed the elders and the people signs which God had previously given Moses. And God told them, look, if the people are finding it hard to believe, show them these signs. So Moses and Aaron, they showed these signs, and the elders and the people, they believed. But at the first hurdle, when Pharaoh retaliated by increasing their quota of bricks, the Israelite officers greeted Moses and Aaron upon their first return from their encounter with Pharaoh by saying, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. There we see, upon that first hurdle, the officers, the leaders, were unbelieving. The people were unbelieving, and they were just as rebellious as the Egyptians were. Where was their faith after seeing those signs? They forgot about the signs. And upon that first hurdle, they started rebelling against Moses and Aaron, and therefore against the true and living God, the God of Moses and Aaron. The Israelites had also allowed themselves to be influenced by the idolatry of the Egyptians. And although that isn't mentioned in the book of Exodus, or certainly not in this passage, it is referred to later by Joshua in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14, when he says to the Israelites, "Put away the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." So here we have mention of the gods, of the fathers of those people in Joshua time who were living in Egypt. Joshua's referring back to them, and he's saying they served the gods of the Egyptians. And Joshua's saying to the people later at that time, don't be like your fathers, serve the Lord. So here we have a situation where by the time Moses and Aaron had arrived, the people had gone astray and they were serving the gods of the Egyptians. They had allowed themselves to become influenced by idolatry. And God would have been quite justified in putting their firstborn sons to death for that sin. Now, aside from these particular sins, the Israelites, of course, were also sinners by nature, just like the Egyptians and like the peoples of all other races of that time. Now, what does all of this tell us? It tells us that all people are sinners. As Romans 3 verse 23 affirms, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Egyptians were very religious people. The Israelites were very religious people. But religion on its own does not cancel out sin. The Israelites and the Egyptians, in spite of their religion, were not worshipping the living and the true God. And God was coming to both of them in judgment for their sins. This is still the great problem with all people. No matter how modern society becomes, no matter how good and decent people assume themselves to be, all people in God's sight are still sinners. Glossing over sin, minimizing sin, excusing sin, calling sin something other than sin does not make sin any less than sin in God's sight. Yesterday, if I remember the figure correctly, I think it was reported that 1.5 million people were at the so-called Gay Pride Parade in London, celebrating. They call it pride. It should be called shame. They were celebrating sin. And no amount of glossing over that, no amount of saying, well, this has become acceptable today, will ever change God's mind concerning the reality. God holds all people accountable for their sins, and it is God who determines what is sin and what is righteousness. This is a great problem that needs a great solution, because death is the wages of sin, and not just physical death, but eternal death. The world tries to fix this problem of sin with very feeble and ineffective substitutes. Let's make sure our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. Or let's redefine sin. Let's make what was once sin acceptable so that it's no longer sin. None of this makes any impression on God, who is holy. There's only one solution to this great problem of sin, and that solution is in this passage. So from a great problem, we want to look secondly in this passage at a gracious provision. A gracious provision. This gracious provision was nothing more than a lamb slain. Blood must be shed for sin to be dealt with effectively. God says to Moses in verse 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." Then in the verses that follow, we see a number of things about this lamb. From verse 4, we see that it had to be the right size, big enough to feed each member of a large household. If a family was too small to eat at all, they were to share it with their neighbour. From verse 5, we see that the lamb had to be the right age. It had to be a male of the first year, that is, in the prime of its life. An old, feeble sheep wouldn't do. Then thirdly, we see also from verse 5 that the lamb had to be without blemish. It mustn't be crippled or injured in any way. Fourthly, from verse 6, we see that the lamb had to be slain on the 14th day of the same month, the first month. By slaying the lamb, the people would be admitting that the firstborn deserved to die for their sins, but instead of sacrificing their firstborn in the family, they were offering up a lamb in that person's place. From verse 7, we see that the blood of the slain lamb had to be applied to the lintel and the doorposts of the Israelites' doors. And then in verses 8 to 11, every Israelite was to stay in their house marked with blood and eat all the roasted flesh of the lamb along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And they were to eat it quickly, and they were to be fully dressed and ready to travel. Unleavened bread is bread without yeast, and it was to be unleavened bread because there wouldn't be enough time to allow the yeast to ferment in the dough. Bitter herbs were to be eaten with the lamb as a reminder to the Israelites of their years of bitter experience in bondage in Egypt. And what would be the outcome of the Israelites carrying out all these instructions? Verse 13 tells us, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Here was a great promise. God was saying, "Just follow my instructions and you will be safe. Your firstborn won't be killed. But ignore my instructions and you will pay the consequences. If there is no shedding of a lamb's blood, your firstborn will die. You don't have to die. I have made a gracious provision for you. I am willing to accept the blood of a lamb in the place of the blood of your firstborn." It's really that simple. Now, supposing an Israelite had questioned God and said, "Well, I don't like this instruction. I don't understand these instructions. What difference will killing a lamb make to whether or not my firstborn will live or die? What difference will springing its blood on the doorposts and the lintel of my door make?" if they hadn't taken the trouble to kill a lamb of the first year and sprinkle its blood as commanded, just like the Egyptian families, they too would have experienced the force of God's wrath with their firstborn being killed. And here is a warning to all who make light of God's word, and so many people do. They think it matters little that they don't act upon God's commands. Well, I have my own view about the Bible. I have my own feelings about who God is and what he is like, when they should be listening to God. What does God say? What are his instructions to me regarding life? What does he say about death? What does he say about the future beyond the grave? People don't like God's instructions for living. They're unconcerned and they're unconvinced that living their own way will ultimately have terrible consequences. They despise the very idea of a God who could be angry with them, because in their own eyes, they are good. But God has every right to be angry with sinners. And he is a just God. At the same time, we can see from this institution of the Passover, he is a merciful and gracious God, and he has made provision for any person to escape his wrath. And that provision is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. To reject that gracious provision is to invoke the wrath of God. And that brings us to a third thing that this passage reveals. We've seen that it reveals to us a great problem, a gracious provision, and thirdly, it reveals a glorious picture. A glorious picture. At every turn in this passage, we see Christ and the gospel wonderfully and gloriously pictured. Every Christian knows that before their conversion, they, just like the Egyptians, were under God's sentence of eternal death. But God had provided for them his very own lamb, who would be sacrificed to atone for their sins. When Christ was ready to begin his ministry, John the Baptist saw him coming towards him. And John said in John chapter 1 and verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Christ came into this world to take upon himself the wrath of God, to take upon himself the punishment for sin that his people themselves deserve. That's what he came to do. That's what he did do. As the Israelites' lamb had to be the right size to be sufficient for each family, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the right size. He was and he is the all-sufficient Savior for all who believe in him. There is no one else who can match the requirements that Christ possessed. As the lamb at the Passover was a male taken in the prime of its life, in fullness of strength, so the Lord Jesus is a man in the prime of his earthly life, in full strength, laid down his life. As the Israelites were commanded to take a lamb without defect, so too Christ was without defect. There was no sin in him. If there had been sin in Christ, his death would have been in vain, for he couldn't have been the sinless dying for the sinful. He would have been dying for his own sins. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, Peter tells the believers of the dispersion that they were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Sinless. Then also, just as the lamb of the Israelites was slain and its blood shed, so too Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain and his blood shed on the cross. So that sinners who believe in him can escape God's wrath and eternal condemnation for their sins. God passes over them just as he passed over the Israelites who had the lamb's blood sprinkled on their doorposts and lintels. So what we have in this institution of the Passover is a type and a foreshadowing of Christ and his offering up his life on the cross to atone for the sins of his people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Unlike the Israelites of the Old Testament, we don't need to offer up a lamb to appease God's wrath. And unlike them, we don't need to keep repeating the sacrifice. This was the first Passover, but this Passover would be commemorated year upon year throughout Old Testament times. That is something we do not have to do. Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sins once and for all for us. But for the blood of Christ to be effectual in appeasing God's wrath towards us, if God is to pass over us and not visit us in judgment, then we must have faith in Christ. The Israelites had to have faith that when they would sacrifice that lamb and sprinkle its blood on the doorposts and the lintels, God would indeed not judge them and would not condemn them and would not kill their firstborn. They had faith. And the evidence of their faith was that they did it. They did slay the lamb. They did sprinkle its blood. We must have faith. We must believe that Christ's shed blood really and truly appeases God's wrath and cleanses us from all our sins. It's not enough to know that Christ died on the cross. You must personally trust in what he did there. You must personally believe he did it for me, for my sins. The Israelites weren't saved from death just because they were born Israelites. If someone isn't personally trusting in Christ and the power of his blood shed at Calvary, you still are not saved and you cannot be saved. You can't be saved from God's eternal wrath just because you were born into a Christian family or because you go to church regularly. You need to have personal dealings with Christ, coming to him as a sinner with all your sins, confessing them, casting them upon Christ by faith. And then Christ's blood becomes effectual in cleansing and forgiving you. And God's wrath is appeased as far as you are concerned. So the institution of the Passover is a glorious picture a picture of all that Christ has done on the cross for his people. It points most vividly to the world's greatest problem, the problem of sin, which separates people from God, and at the same time points them to the greatest solution to that problem, Christ, the perfect sacrifice for sin. While this world exists, this great problem of sin will exist, and Christ will always be the same and the only solution to that problem. No matter how much our postmodern world glosses over sin, sin is and always will be a great problem. But in this passage, we have revealed a gracious provision, the shedding of blood to appease God's wrath upon sinners. And in all of this we see a glorious picture, the foreshadowing of the once for all sacrifice for sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. What blessing is yours if the benefits of Christ's blood, deliverance from the wrath of God, forgiveness of sins, redemption, reconciliation with God, these blessings are yours and are applied to you if you are trusting in God and in his Son Jesus Christ as this once for all sacrifice for your sins. Such blessings belong to those who believe in the power of Christ's blood. What a difference in the end faith in Christ makes. It's the difference between eternal life for those who believe and eternal judgment for those who don't believe. So what about you? Do you believe? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the power of his blood. And as sure, you will be saved to all eternity. Amen.